Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We had been talking about spiritual gifts and how that relates to identity. Last week, Vanessa gave us a brilliant word on forgiveness. And today I want to come back and continue or finish up on this idea of spiritual gifts and our identity. And we'll do that by looking at 1 Corinthians 13. So while you turn in, let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you for being here with us this morning. We just invite you into this place, Lord. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from your heart. And Lord, we want to really understand this passage and how you command us to love. So Lord, speak to us. Speak through me. Help us to hear what we need to hear. And Father, we just take control of the atmosphere in this room. We just pray against any other spirits. We just pray against anything that would be a distraction. We just silence the enemy, any evil spirit, any principality that tries to come against, tries to distract, tries to confuse. We just bind that in the name of Jesus Christ. And we invite the Holy Spirit to come and to speak to us and to make known to us what we need to hear today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so like I said, we had been talking about spiritual gifts, and we'd been talking about it in chapter 12 and chapter 14 of Corinthians. And in between 12 and 14 is what? 13. Who said 11? There was one in every crowd. There's chapter 13. And chapter 13 is all about love. And typically we hear about chapter 13 at a wedding, right? I mean, I do weddings, I preach on chapter 13, right? And that's about the only time we ever hear of it. But, you know, I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, okay, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. He's been made aware of all of the problems and the struggles that they're having in the Corinthian church. That's what the two books of Corinthians are about, is dealing with all of these struggles and issues that they're having as a church, right? And he's trying to correct and speak into some of these issues. And so I can see Paul sitting there, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's thinking about all the problems they're having, and he's starting to talk about spiritual gifts and how they're supposed to be used. And all of a sudden he's like, oh, wait a minute. I got to throw something in here so that they'll have to use for weddings. And so he writes what is our chapter 13. He goes, ah, that's enough. They can do weddings with that. And then he just goes back to talking about spiritual gifts. Do you think that's what happened? No. He was talking about spiritual gifts, and then he continues to talk about spiritual gifts. And so we have to see this chapter in light of that context. And so, again, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, he's addressing specific issues. He's saying that you don't really understand how to use spiritual gifts. He's talking about orderly and proper worship. He's talking about how they didn't understand the body of Christ and how it functions as the church. But clearly, Paul identifies their attitude as one of the problems. And so he addresses this attitude issue about how they're treating each other. Paul hears about some of the problems, and somehow in his assessment of this, he's like, they have a bad attitude, and love and how they love each other is a big issue, and especially as it relates to the exercise of spiritual gifts. I mean, after all, spiritual gifts was new to them. The church was new. This was all just beginning in its infancy. And so sometimes today, like in church with us, like, okay, we really want to operate in the spiritual gifts. We have to press in to this teaching on love that Paul gave the Corinthian church. Because the attitude of love and how it's perceived by the church is an issue for today, not just as it relates to spiritual gifts, but certainly as part of that as well. I saw this cartoon this week, and I really wanted to put the cartoon up here and show it on the slide, but it contained profanity. But I think it so clearly epitomized how the world thinks about us, the church. First of all, the cartoon was put out by an organization called Eliminate the Evils of Religion. And the cartoon showed like a rock precipice, like a cliff. And there was a man standing on top of the cliff, and there was a man dangling from the bottom of the cliff with a finger. The man on the top of the cliff is saying, I'll pray for you. The man on the bottom of the cliff was saying something not so nice. But that's how the world perceives us, and that's how the world can potentially perceive the use of our spiritual gifts. I'll pray for you. That doesn't quite cut it for the world, and so we end up with organizations called Eliminate the Evils of Religion. And so this chapter on how do we love and how do we exercise spiritual gifts in love is really important. And so as we look at chapter 13, again, we have to see this within the whole of the context. It's in this idea of spiritual gifts. The operation of gifts without love misses the point, like praying for someone who needs a ladder. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians 13. Actually, I'm going to read verse 31 of 12. So I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 12 and then go into 13. But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And that's where, when you're at a wedding, it stops there, right? But the passage continues. But where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled, and where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfection disappears. When I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, I talked like a child, and when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So I read into the first verse of chapter 14. Now, I want to start by pointing out the segues. Chapter 12, verse 31 ends with, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And then he leads into the section of love. So what's the most excellent way? The way of love. Then chapter 14, he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. So where do we operate with love? In spiritual gifts. And he ends chapter 12 by saying, the most excellent way, and then he starts chapter 14 by follow the way. He's making this really, really tight. Like, he couldn't have bookended this thing any tighter, that this love passage is about the operation of spiritual gifts. And you have to remember that when he's writing, and through the first centuries of the church, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were not there. They come much later, right? And so when we look in our Bibles and we see chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, and we see those division breaks, and a lot of our Bibles will have headings at the start of each chapter, that gives us the feeling that there is a break and therefore extra emphasis there. When you start a new chapter in something, it's because you're giving it extra emphasis. They're not there. It's all one in the Greek, in the original. So there's no extra emphasis by being a chapter break there. Does that make sense? So again, we have to see this as a contextual whole. Now, before we get into it, I will just kind of go through some of the verses here, but I want to start for just a minute and talk about some of the common arguments. Like, what holds us back? What prevents us from loving really well the way Jesus calls us to? You know, last Sunday, Vanessa talked about forgiveness and how sometimes we struggle to forgive. And one of the things that she talked about, and no one can speak on this issue of forgiveness more than Vanessa, with more authority than Vanessa. How can I forgive someone and then not have that in some way endorse or condone their sin? How can I allow this person to, in a sense, get off with what they did if I forgive them? And Vanessa reasoned that out in her message that, no, that has nothing to do with it. Forgiveness is for me. They will be held accountable by God. But I have to forgive them for myself. It's the same with loving other people. We can ask that question, and people often do. How can I love this person if they have hurt me? How can I love this person if they have wounded me? Or if this person, maybe they haven't done anything to me, but they're just living a sinful, terrible life. They're doing all the wrong things. If I love them, do I condone that? If I act in a loving way to them, am I somehow saying it's okay to do what you do? And of course, just like Vanessa answered the question with no, the answer for us is no. We can find ways to love people without having it be an endorsement of their sin. Right? After all, this is what Jesus did. He loved the woman at the well in John 4. Yet he called out that she was living with a man that was not her husband and her five previous husbands. But he still loved her well. Or how about the woman caught in adultery in John 8? She was about to be stoned to death by the religious leaders. He saved her from a shameful and gruesome death. He could have said, well, I'll pray for you, sister. But he went in, he stepped in and with the power leaders of the day, and he said, no, what are you doing? He who has no sin can be the first one to throw a stone. So he loved her well by setting her free from this. And then in the end, he looks at her and says, now go and sin no more. So he loved her well, but he didn't absolve the fact that there was some sin in her life. How about John 5? He loved the crippled man well by healing him. But then later, Jesus goes and he finds him in the temple and he says, now stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. Do you see that it's possible for us to love people well and not endorse their sin? And I'll come back to that a little bit more as we go on. But here's the thing. As we think about this passage and how we love people well, especially as it relates to spiritual gift, love always points toward grace. Don't point out their sin. Point toward a better way. Have you ever known someone, you just go up to a person like, you're just a rotten piece of trash, you're a sinner, you're a loser, you're no good. Do they turn around and begin to behave differently? I've never known anyone that does. But if you come to somebody that you know is in that way, and like, hey, brother, sister, would it be okay if I showed you a better way? Like, I've been where you're at, and I know how to get from where you're at to where I think you want to be. Would you let me show you the way? Would that work? When I say that to people, they usually say yes. Would you do that? Love always points toward grace, and love always points toward a better way. Now, today as we move through this passage, I'm going to look at it a little bit different. I'm not going to go into a lot of depth in this passage. I covered this passage in depth a year and a half or so ago in a series I called What Love Does. So today I'm going to look at it much more briefly, but very specifically as it relates to the operation in spiritual gifts. So verse 1, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, Paul's been talking about the spiritual gift of tongues, and in chapter 14, he goes back into it again, and it's a glorious gift. And at one point, he says, I wish all of you spoke in tongues more than me, but I would rather that you prophesy. But he lifts up tongues, but here he says, you know what? If you do it without love, you're just making noise. And I think this one is so interesting because when we think about tongues, we don't always think about that necessarily as ministry to someone else. It can be, but oftentimes, tongue is our own personal prayer language. But he says, even this has to be done with love, otherwise you're just banging on a gong and annoying people. Verse 2, he does the same thing with prophecy, knowledge, faith, all these gifts that he's just talked about. He says that all of them are meaningless without love. But again, he's making a clear link back to spiritual gifts. Like, I don't understand how the church doesn't get this chapter talks about spiritual gifts too. You have to do them with love. This is what the chapter 2, this is what the gifts look, or chapter 12, this is what the gifts look like. Chapter 14, this is how the gifts operate. Chapter 13, you do it in love. All these gifts are worthless without love. Then chapter 3, or verse 3, he leaves spiritual gifts and he begins to talk about service and sacrifice, surrendering his body and giving all that he's got. But I love how in this whole passage, he doesn't paint a picture of a fantasy world where everything is idealized and perfect and, you know, it's just so easy to love people because everything is just all great and glorious. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul gets the nitty-gritty of life and how ugly things can get, but he still says, we must love. This passage, I believe, simply states what is possible when Christ is first in our lives and in our relationships. And this passage shows what is possible when the Holy Spirit moves through us, through the operation of the spiritual gifts, but when our identity is fully centered in Christ. As we continue to move through this passage, we're going to see how each one of these things, it becomes an identity issue. When my identity is not fully in Christ, I'm going to be prone to not loving people well. You know, and as I was preparing this message, I was reminded of a scene in a movie that I think paints the story for us that sometimes love can be the only thing or the most important thing. I believe it was in Darren Wilson's movie, Furious Love, where he was interviewing a famous evangelist, Matthias Vandersteen. And Matthias had been, I've actually had the chance to meet him once with Darren Wilson, and he told the story then too, but it's in the movie. He had been invited to preach somewhere, and I forget where, but it was a leper colony. And so he was going to go in there, and he was going to preach to the lepers. He's an evangelist. And so he's preparing his message, and he tells the story that he was just going to really just pound it, just preach the gospel and give them the word of God and just really go at it. And as he gets there and he's ready, the Lord speaks to him and says, don't preach. And he's like, well, what do you mean, God, don't preach? These people need to know you. They need your salvation. And God's like, yes, but don't preach. I just want you to hug them. Now think about that for a minute. Leprosy is highly contagious. And so Matthias goes in there, and he just is kind of overcome in that moment with the presence of God, and he just says, you know what, I'm just going to hug you. And they start lining up, and one by one, he just hugs them and holds them for a minute. Many of them were healed of their leprosy. And many of them gave their lives to Jesus and later said, you are the first one to ever show us love. So now we believe in your Jesus. So sometimes love is really all we need. Wait, wasn't that a song from the 60s? Well, let's continue looking in this passage. You know, as I look at from verse 4 on here, I see 7 positive traits and 8 negative traits. And he starts out with 2 positive ones. First, he says, love is patient. You know, when we're ministering to people through the practice of spiritual gifts, patience can be real key. Because, you know, sometimes us, in our own human nature, we just want to see them get fixed, right? When you're dealing with somebody who's really broken or really wounded, you just want to press the reset fix button and just get them all right. But it's usually going to take time, and it's going to require a great deal of patience on our part. So love is always patient. Then it says love is always kind. You know, we live in a world where kindness is no longer the norm. Aren't we a little surprised when we see somebody show kindness? It's just no longer the norm. In fact, I think it's easier to walk, I think it's easier to consistently walk out indifference or meanness than it is love and kindness. It's really easy to be indifferent. But to walk consistently in love takes deliberateness. So we must minister from a place of kindness and not ulterior motives. Like the man on the cliff, the man underneath, he just needed a ladder or a rope. That would be kindness, wouldn't it? Indifference is to say, I'll pray for you. Now Paul switches to some negative ones. He says, it does not envy, which is one of the 10 commandments, to not covet. Of course, this goes back to the 2 lies. Is God good? And who am I? Does God have my best interest at heart? Because if I don't believe this, then I'm going to desire something that I don't have. If I am envious of you and I want what you have, it's because I don't believe God will give me good things. Envy comes down to lie number 1. Is God good? And if I am envious, it's because I don't believe God is going to give me good things. So with spiritual gifts, this looks like envying the gift that you don't have. This looks like looking at somebody else and thinking, boy, I wish I could have their gift. I wish I operated the way they do. And here's the thing. I am just convinced that God will not use you. Let me rephrase that. God will have a difficult time working through you if you're envious of someone else. But it's an identity issue, right? When I believe that God is good and that he created me good, and that he wants good things for me, then I can be okay with whatever gift he has given me. And I will operate and function in that to the full of my ability. And I don't have any place for envy for what you have, because what God gave you is yours, and what he gave me is mine, and they're both good. And then just two more negatives. It does not boast, it is not proud. I've dealt with these separately in the past, but I'm just going to kind of handle them together today. They're both very self-centered. I'm putting myself in the seat of God when I am boasting and being proud. God does not like to have his glory stolen. And the use and operation of spiritual gifts are for the glory of the Lord and the edification of the church, right? And so if they're for the glory of the Lord and the edification of the church, and I'm boasting and I'm being proud, it doesn't map up, right? Being proud and boasting have no place in the operation of spiritual gifts. Boasting can look like hyperbole. When you're telling that story of how you were ministering to this person and they were dramatically healed, but when you retell the story, it gets a little bigger. The men know what I talk about. When you go fishing and you catch a fish this big, but when you come home, you tell your wife about it was this big. But we can do that in the operation of spiritual gifts. Yeah, I prayed for this person and, you know, their leg grew out a foot. And in reality, the pain level just went down a little bit. When we're making the story bigger than what really happened, we're boasting because we want people to notice us. It's putting yourself in the center rather than Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the center. So again, in the operation of spiritual gifts, there can be no boasting. We cannot be proud. There's a saying, imagine what God could accomplish if no one cared who got the credit. Then the next two he says is, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. Being rude again comes at the expense of others. I cannot be demonstrating the love of Jesus if I am putting someone else down. If I am not operating from a place of edification. If I am rude, I have not experienced the deep love of Jesus for myself, and there's something wrong with my identity. When I'm being rude, what I'm doing is I am diminishing you so that I can feel better about myself. But if I'm fully identified with Christ, if I know who I am, and I'm comfortable with everything that Jesus has done and is doing for me, then all I have to do is to build you up. I would have no desire, no need to ever be rude, to ever diminish you, because I'm okay with me. And that's really what rudeness is just trying to make me look good in my own eyes. And it says, is not self-seeking. Self-seeking is posturing for position, trying to put myself first. This one is perhaps more than any of the others very destructive for the operation of spiritual gifts. This can have really sinister effects in the church, and as we operate in spiritual gifts, this self-seeking. I'm always just dumbfounded as how when you see certain people that have certain levels of gifting and all of a sudden they want money for them to pray for you. They're up real late at night and you're flipping channels on the TV and some guy says, send me seed money and I'll pray for your healing. Really? How's that work? Getting your name in lights. Come here, Bishop, Apostle, Grand Poobah. But yet, at the same time, this idea of self-seeking through the operation of spiritual gifts might be the one that's the most alluring. Isn't that what Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness? Hey, do this. Do this. They were all self-seeking. They were all self-promoting. See, Satan loves to come to us when we've had a little bit of success in the gifts of the Spirit. And then Satan will come to us and say, come on, come on, do it for you. There should be something in this for you. You should get some benefit out of this. And so it's very seductive and very alluring as you press into spiritual gifts at some point to begin to do it for your own benefit. It becomes all about you and not Jesus and not the other person. And again, it's supposed to be for edification. The operation of spiritual gifts should always point toward Jesus, not an individual. The next one he says is, it is not easily angered. Jesus only got angry at the religious leaders and the people who prevented worship. You go through and you look at, in the four Gospels, every time Jesus got mad, he got mad at the religious leaders, or at least the one famous incident when he looked at his disciples and said, "How long shall I have to put up with you morons?" He always got mad at the people that were interfering with true worship. But he never got mad at the broken. And so as we operate in spiritual gifts, there can be no anger toward the ones that we minister to. At times, there may have to be a little righteous indignation if there are people who are mucking it up. And I'll be real honest with you. If you muck it up in my church, you will hear from me. But Jesus never got angry with the broken. He understood their pain. He saw the demonic influences in their life, and he knew how to deal with it. And so we operate from that same place. Then it says, it keeps no record of wrongs. You know, this one can be kind of hard. If someone comes to you for ministry, you can't have in the back of your mind a list of all the things that you know they've done wrong. Maybe just in general, like, boy, this person has a really sinful life. Why should I pray for them? Or, this person has hurt me, this person has betrayed me, this person has let me down, disappointed me, and now they want me to pray for them? Like, I cannot tell you how many times that has happened and will happen. People who have just really, really messed it up, and yet they'll still come to me and still want me to pray for them. Okay, this is what we're called to do. This is what Jesus did. And so I have a really short memory. You have to. So when that person comes to me, I just pray for them like it's the first time I've ever met them. You just keep pointing them toward Jesus. You just keep pointing them toward grace and freedom. Jesus says you should forgive 70 times 7, right? Which was a colloquialism for eternity, infinity, forever. And so in the operation of spiritual gifts, we don't keep records of wrongs. We just keep pointing them toward Jesus. Verse 6, he says, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. We cannot rejoice or gloat when our enemies get what we think they deserve. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody who's living a sinful life or just doesn't have stuff together the way we think they should, and then something bad happens to them, and you're like, yes. Ever do that? Come on, be honest. You do that. You see something bad happen, you're like, God finally got him. Well, that wasn't God. That was just circumstantial stuff happening in their life. But we don't get to rejoice with the evil. We just get to point them toward truth. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. And so no matter what we see them doing and no matter what we see happening, we just point toward truth, point toward truth, point toward truth. Because in the end, truth always wins. Evil eventually unravels. Lies and falsehoods eventually unravel. We just keep pointing toward and rejoicing with truth. Verse 7, always protects, always trusts. These five last positives are perhaps the most important. They must be practiced. Love and the operation of spiritual gifts must feel safe. You must feel like protection to the person you are ministering to. When they come to you, and they are looking for help, they are looking for ministry, whatever that might be, prayers for healing, prophetic words, words of knowledge, wisdom, whatever it might be that they're coming, you must feel safe. You must feel like protection. And you must operate in a way that instills trust in them. Real simply, just a couple practicality. What does that look like? Keeping everything confidential. If somebody comes to you and they tell you something that they're going through, a struggle that they're having, an illness, a sickness, a personal problem, a sin, that never leaves your lips again. unless you have another conversation with that person. You must protect them by keeping it confidential. Related to that, only share stories with permission. I'll come up here sometimes and say, like, I prayed for so-and-so, and they were healed, or this happened. I have talked to that person first, and I have asked them, is it okay if I share this? Or better yet, I'll ask them, hey, would you mind sharing that testimony in your own words? So that way there's no hyperbole on my part. Keep it confidential, and you must ask permission to share their story. Empathize with them. Be understanding. This feels like protection. If they come to you and you are dismissive, feel like, yeah, whatever, just suck it up. That doesn't feel safe. And love always protects. So when they come to you, empathize with them. Be understanding. Maybe their situation isn't yours. Maybe they got themselves in that situation, but you don't know the kinds of temptations that they've been through. You do not know what has been going on in their life to leave them vulnerable for that. So at that point, we're just understanding, we empathize, okay, you're in this bad spot, I understand that, now let's find a roadmap for you to get out. If you have an appointment, if you come to me with an appointment because bad stuff's happening in your life, you will not leave my presence until we have a roadmap to move you forward. That feels safe to people. They feel understood, and they feel like someone cares, and someone's on their side. I say this all the time. I will help you develop a plan, and if you work the plan will work. And then when people come back to me and say, oh, bad stuff's still happening, okay, how have you been working the plan? And I usually get blank stares. Okay, do you still have a copy of the plan? Let's just start there again. That feels safe for them. You're not putting them down. You're just saying, okay, well, we have the plan. Let's just get the plan back out and keep working the plan. That's how it feels safe to people. Don't minimize their story or their pain. Oh, that's nothing. Gosh, man, I had a goiter this big once. That doesn't feel safe to the person that just came to you and shared that they have a little tumor. Don't minimize what they're going through or minimize their pain. If it's a big deal to them, it's a big deal to Jesus. And so therefore, it needs to be a big deal for us. For most people, in order for them to get help, and particularly ministry in the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, they have to feel safe. Because what the Holy Spirit wants to do already feels scary enough. Right? Come on, admit it. When we go down this road of operating in spiritual gifts and we begin to give words of wisdom and prophecy and pray for healing, that can get a little scary to people. Because there's this unknown of what's all, if I give myself up to the Holy Spirit that much, what's going to happen? What's that going to look like? I prayed for a young couple this week. I thought they were going to wet their pants. Just from what the Holy Spirit was doing. So my point is, we have to feel safe because the Holy Spirit is already going to feel a little uneasy to them. So we can't add to that by being doofuses and making it unsafe for them. And then he says, always hopes, always perseveres. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is just to hang with them and give them hope. In fact, sometimes we have to hope for them. When someone's been really in a bad spot, but they finally come to you for help, sometimes you just need to say, Lord, take from my hope that I have and give it to them. You can do that, you know. Take from my faith and give it to them. Take from my hope and give it to them. Because sometimes just needing hope is the first step toward working their plan. And so persevering with them. You set up a plan. It's like, okay, if this plan takes 3 years, I'm with you. Let's do it. I don't ever help somebody develop a plan and then not look him in the eyes and say, I will hang with you until this plan is complete. Because love always perseveres. You know, I think of a physical healing situation where there was a young person that we had been praying for with lots and lots and lots of health issues. We prayed for that person every week for 2 years. And each time we prayed, they got that much better. And after 2 years, all of their health problems were gone. When I first met this person, they couldn't leave their home. They were so sick. And now they live a normal life. But it took 2 years. little bit, this much each week. Love always perseveres. Verse 8, love never fails. You know, in the end, love never fails and is the great equalizer. Paul goes on in the rest of this passage, again, going back to the idea of spiritual gifts. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. This is talking about in the kingdom of heaven. When we get to heaven, we don't need these things anymore. But he says love never passes away. The spiritual gifts, when Jesus returns, when he comes again to set all things right, then we don't need to operate in spiritual gifts anymore, but love remains. And so what Paul is saying is spiritual gifts are really, really important, and we need that now in this realm, but we won't need them in the future realm, but love is the same now as it is in the kingdom of heaven, so let's get love right. Because when we get love right, it's like an invasion of the kingdom of heaven into the here and now. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So, as we look at just the negative ones, the pitfalls that Paul mentions, they're all tied to identity. If I don't fully believe in the goodness of God and what he is doing for me, I am going to be prone to falling for one of these. And so I want you to pay particular attention to this list. We do this with the spiritual gifts, and we do activations. I read all of the gifts real slowly, and we see which one God wants to do for you. I'm not going to do that today, but as you look at all of these negative ones, which one are you prone to? Which one of these that we just looked at, do you sense that you have had a tendency to go there? Have you boasted a little too much? Were you unkind? Did you become angry? Whatever it was. And then just ask Jesus, will you strengthen my identity in that? So that I don't have to go there anymore. You see, we fight against the behavior. Oh, I got to stop being like that. It doesn't work. We can't fight against the behavior. We have to invite the identity. Jesus, come strengthen my identity. Strengthen who I am in you. Show me the lies that I have believed that caused me to behave this way. And then in the name of Jesus, I crush that lie. I renounce agreement with that lie. I renounce agreement with the lie that I'm not good enough. I renounce the agreement of the lie that I can't, whatever it is for you. Invite Jesus to crush the lie and speak truth and identity into you, and then the behavior just stops. We don't have to fight it. So as we go into ministry time today, that's what I want you to focus on, is had you had a tendency to do any of those? But as we press into, as a church, operating in spiritual gifts, it's all the more important that we keep pressing into Jesus and get our identity with him right. Amen? It occurs to me that all three of my technology people have left the room. So I guess I have to switch hats.